While you're turning, let me just say this as really a note of praise and thanks to you. I mentioned Sunday night that one of the teenagers who for the first time came to the youth group last Wednesday and then actually went to the teen retreat and then for the first time came to church Sunday morning, and her testimony was, "I have never felt as loved and accepted as I have here in this church." And that's just, I rejoice in that, but that's because of you and your attention to her. And then since Sunday night, I have heard of another lady who has come to church a few times, and her same comment was, "The church has been so loving and so accepting." And so thank you. Keep it up. You see a visitor come in, make them feel welcomed, go over and talk to them, let them know that that we do care. And along with that, if I could just encourage you to do this. If you see a visitor come in during the service, be praying for that individual. Just pray that the Lord would use the service in their life. You may not know what their need is at all. Maybe they're saved, maybe they're not saved, but pray that if they're not, they would come to know Christ. Pick out somebody on a Sunday morning and pray for that person. Maybe it's not even a visitor. Maybe it's somebody that comes all the time, but you know they're going through a difficult time, or just the Lord lays them on your heart. Pray for them. Now, not in the sense that, you know, I hope Tim is listening to that sermon this morning. He really needs it. Not in that sense. But just, you see somebody and the Lord lays them on your heart, especially if it's a visitor or somebody you don't know real well, pray for them. Just ask that the Lord would use the service in their heart and in their life. And I think the Lord will honor those kinds of prayers. If we've got, you know, 300 people praying for somebody specific, no doubt somebody, one of those 300 is going to be praying for you. And that's a good thing. And you're praying for someone else. I believe the Lord will honor that if we do that. So try to make that a habit in your life. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We began looking at this last week. The first three verses have to do with the oppression that Solomon saw in this life. And again, Solomon's really struggling with meaning in life and particularly in this situation, you know, why doesn't God do something about that oppression? And then he comes to verses 4 through 6, which we looked at there last week. And just again, the idea that to get ahead in life really is meaningless, because you get ahead a little bit and your neighbors just envy you and just kind of takes the joy out of it anyway. Or perhaps you are trying to get ahead in life because of envy of your neighbor. He just sees it all as meaningless and chasing after the wind. And so we pick up with verse 7 tonight as we continue through chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. And verse 7 says, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun." There's that phrase that he uses, a couple of phrases here that he uses throughout this book, but "then I returned and saw." That's that same, he's used that phrase now several times. It's the idea that he's going back to this search for meaning in life. I'm returning now back to my search. I'm still trying to find that meaning in life. I returned and I saw meaninglessness under the sun. He's still, I think somebody mentioned last week that, you know, maybe we're being a little too hard on Solomon. And maybe I am, but he still is seeking for meaning in life. That's that. I returned and I saw meaninglessness under the sun. He still hasn't found it. He still hasn't found meaning. And some of the verses that we read, it makes it sound a little bit like maybe he's getting there. But when you read a verse like this, it's obvious that he's not there. He said, "I'm still seeing meaninglessness. I haven't found it. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he has neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither says he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also meaningless. Yea, it is a heavy travail. Basically here, there is not a second. In other words, he's saying, he's speaking of an individual here who's working hard, trying to get ahead in life, trying to find, he even says, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, so he's seeking wealth. You know, a lot of people think that wealth and riches is really what life is all about. And so here we have one who's doing that. Riches and wealth, that's what life is all about. He's seeking it. He's pursuing it. And yet the eye is never satisfied. He never has enough. And then what he's addressing here, there's not a second. Yea, he has neither child nor brother. In other words, he's basically saying, I work really hard and I get ahead and I have all this riches and wealth, but who's going to get it after me? I have no one to give it to. That's what he's addressing here. Now, he's addressed that subject back in chapter 2 already. He's kind of come back to that same idea. We get all this stuff accumulated in life and all this riches and wealth, and yet who's going to get it after we die? My own eyes aren't satisfied with the riches, and who am I going to give it to after me? In this situation, he says he has neither child nor brother to give it to. And he breathes my soul of good. For whom do I labor and breathe my soul of good? Who am I doing this for? It's not satisfying me. Then who am I going to give it to? Is it going to satisfy them? This is also meaningless. Pursuing wealth and riches to satisfy myself, it doesn't work. To try to satisfy someone else, that doesn't work either. It's meaningless. It's a heavy travail. It just becomes labor. Just becomes work. A heavy travail. Now, as he addresses that thought of he has no one to leave it to. You know, there is a sense in which somebody who is simply seeking wealth and riches, he becomes greedy. Maybe even we could use the word a miser. That kind of person really does end up alone, don't they? They chase all their friends away with that attitude of greed and being a miser. They chase everyone away, and in the end, they really do have no one to leave it to. You know, I remember a time when I got a call from Jim Bowen at the funeral home. And he said, would you be able to do a graveside service on such and such a day? And I said, yeah, I probably could. And he said, an elderly man has passed away, and he has, I believe, if I remember right, he has 4 children. But he has not spoken to any of those children for the last 20 years. And the children don't even want to have a funeral. They don't even want to have they want nothing to do with it. And so we weren't going to have anything, but he said, one of the sons called me and said we should probably do something. So could you do a graveside service? So it'll probably be you and me and this one son. And so I did. I was up right here on Oak Hill Cemetery. And sure enough, it was me and this son. Jim Bowen stood over kind of by his car, and this son's girlfriend or significant other or whatever you want to call her, she stood over by the car. It was me and the son. And I gave the gospel, I shared some scripture, but I thought to myself, 85 years of life, and it comes to this. One son who says we probably should do something. Now, I don't know if that was because he was greedy and miserly or what the situation was, but that's kind of a picture, I think, of what Solomon's saying here in verse 8. Somebody like that just ends up with nothing in the end, and it just is meaningless. It's just a heavy travail. So then for the next 3 or 4 verses here, he talks about the importance of companionship. And he says some good things here in these verses. He, you know, Solomon's not completely wrong in everything he says. He does say some good things. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. In other words, working together is better than working alone. You can usually accomplish more if you work together. And not only can you accomplish more, but you enjoy the reward together. As opposed to, you know, you accomplish something by yourself and you have no one to enjoy it with. So he says, two are better than one. They have a good reward. So the support of companionship is what verse 9 is talking about, and verse 10 as well. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. So that support and aid of a companion is very important. And so Solomon just addresses that as opposed to the guy up in verse 8 who was all alone, had no one, and it was very meaningless. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor, for if they fall, the one will lift them up. And then verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? You've got the support of companionship, and you have the comfort of companionship. And then verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You have the protection of companionship in verse 12. One prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And then he kind of throws in there a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If two's good, three's better, is kind of what he's saying there. The companionship and the protection of companionship, the support, the comfort of companionship. And so he just kind of throws that in there in contrast to the guy up in verse 8 who's all alone. Any thoughts or questions, comments on that? Pretty straightforward. Not a lot of room for disagreement or misunderstanding, really. It's just pretty straightforward. Companionship is important. And did not God create us that way? In Genesis chapter 2, it is not good that man be alone. And that's why he created Eve and the social aspect of our being. God has created that in us. Now this thought of companionship, working together, so to speak, it seems like you come to verse 13 and Solomon, of course, Solomon's a king. It seems like his mind kind of goes to a civil government. In verses 13 through 16 here, it kind of goes in that direction. And I'm guessing that because he talks about companionship and working together, that being a king, his mind kind of goes to civil government and civil government working together for the better of society. So he kind of goes in that direction. However, really, as he goes in that direction, it's the idea that position and prestige, such as the position of a king, even that is meaningless. And so in verses 4 through 6, achievement is meaningless. And then verses 7 and 8 there is the idea that wealth is not the answer. That's meaningless. And now you come to verses 13 through 16, and it's that position, even that's meaningless. Even that's chasing after the wind. Because he says in verse 13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. You got somebody who's been king. Solomon was king for 40 years. And I don't know if he's kind of looking at himself and realizing that he's an old king that has gotten to the point where he's not accepting admonishment anymore. Or was he looking at the situation that took place before him between Saul and David? Saul became an old king, a foolish king, who would not accept admonition anymore. And David, this young, upstart, poor shepherd boy becomes king. And so he says here, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished, for out of prison he comes to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom has been poor. In other words, he's saying what happens many times is this old king who's not receiving admonition anymore is replaced by some young upstart who maybe even was born poor in the kingdom, and he even says comes out of prison. In other words, someone who you really would never expect to be king, he takes the place of the king. He may be thinking about the transition from Saul to David. Saul being that old and foolish king and David being the poor shepherd boy, the young child who replaced Saul. But, and obviously Solomon couldn't look into the future, maybe he saw some things as he was getting to the end of his reign and he saw his own son Rehoboam, who was going to become king after him. Maybe he was kind of foreseeing some things that were going to take place there. Because Rehoboam became king after Solomon, but remember what happened there? He lost the northern 10 tribes because of foolishness. And who became king of the northern tribes? A guy by the name of Jeroboam. Who's Jeroboam? He was actually a servant of Solomon's, who fled to Egypt to escape Solomon, because Solomon was going to kill him. So here's Solomon, an old and foolish king who was not receiving admonition anymore, admonishment, who at least part of his kingdom was ruled by one who had been his servant, who in a sense had come out of prison. Now, he really wasn't in prison, but he fled to Egypt to escape prison or even death. And he's the one that becomes the king of the northern tribes. Now, obviously, Solomon didn't know all of that when he wrote this, but maybe he saw some things in his own son that he realized there could be trouble here. So I think he's looking back at Saul and David and that situation, and then certainly we do know from history ourselves that what he's saying here is actually what happened even after his reign. Out of prison he comes to reign, whereas also he that is born in the kingdom was poor. And I considered all the living who walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. Now he's talking here about that child who would come and take the place of the king, and he would become king. But then notice what he says in verse 16. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. In other words, the people just really rally around this new king, the old and foolish king. Now he's gone, and this new child king comes in, and the people all rally around him. But what's going to happen? What's going to happen after a while? He says, they also who come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is meaningless and chasing after the wind. Says this upstart who takes the place of the old and foolish king, guess what? He's going to become an old and foolish king. And everybody's going to be all rallying around him to start with, but then in the end, they're going to start following a new king, somebody else. That king will be replaced also. And he sees in that cycle meaninglessness and chasing after the wind. Even being in the position of a king, he finds meaninglessness. It didn't give meaning, it didn't give purpose, it didn't give satisfaction and contentment. Because in the end, you're just going to be replaced by someone else, and then that one's going to be replaced also. Your questions? Thoughts? That makes sense? I really see Solomon here. He's I don't believe he's turned any corners yet. He's still seeing meaninglessness and chasing after the wind. Again, verses 4 through 6, I see that as achievement, achieving success in life. That was meaningless. The gathering of wealth and riches in verse 8, that's meaningless. Position and prestige, that's meaningless. It's all chasing after the wind. That's what Solomon says. And again, we would, looking at it just as under the sun, leaving God out of the picture, leaving eternity out of the picture, we would have to agree with Solomon. Wealth and riches and success and position and achievement really is meaningless without God, without Christ, without eternity. It is all meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. It's too late to get started into chapter 5. So I'm going to quit there. You come to chapter 5, and once again, it almost seems like Solomon's turning a corner. He says some good things at the beginning of chapter 5, but then when you really break it down and look at it, it's like, I'm not so sure he's really turned much of a corner. So study the next 7 or 8 verses of chapter 5 before next Wednesday and see what you come up with on that. It seems like, and he does say some good things, but I'm not sure with it's with the really right motives that he says it. So we'll get into chapter 5 next week. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight, for the opportunity for just these few minutes to study your word. Remind us again, Father, that there are many people around us who are striving after success. They're striving after riches. They're striving after position and prestige. And in and of itself, Father, that's not wrong if it's under your authority, if you are first in our lives, if the most important thing is a relationship with you, and we are doing so for your honor and for your glory, and we are doing so with eternity's values in view. I pray, Father, that we would find our meaning and our purpose in you, our identity in you. And I pray, Father, that indeed we would be content in whatever state we are in because we are in union with Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.